All right, well, let's go ahead and pray one more time. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to be able to just sit at your feet. And Father, I pray that there would be in us an echo of the song that we just sang, that there would be this urgency within us just from the very depths of our soul to hear your voice. Because whether we know it or not, we are all desperate to hear from you. And to not just hear from you, Father, but to draw near to you, and to allow your word to have your perfect work in our life, in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own thinking. So, Lord, I pray that you would use the truth of your word tonight to draw us near to you, and that you would transform us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. When you're driving down South Street, you might look at our steeple and think, man, that's big, but I don't know that it's that big. I mean, in comparison to other steeples out there, it might not be that big, but when you're going up the ladder, as I have, let me tell you, that mess is big. And then when you're there at the top, you know, the top of our steeple, it might, I don't know what the exact measurements are, but it's definitely big enough for you to stand, but it doesn't feel like it. Like when you're up there and you're at that height and it becomes kind of real to you, you are instantly aware of how high you are and how narrow it is at the top. Now, if I were to decide that I wanted to see how far I could jump off of the steeple, what would happen to me? Because of this whole thing called gravity, right? At the end of my jump, and I'm sure I could get maybe halfway into South Street, but even if I got halfway there, all we're going to end up with is Brandon's thick and chunky all over the pavement, right? Emphasis on the chunky if I keep eating the way I have since Thanksgiving. But what if I were to be up there and I were to look out at the street and what's beyond it? What if I were to say, you know what? I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. I think about it every night and day. Just spread my wings, fly away. I believe I could soar. Therefore, the law of gravity has no bearing on me. What would the impact of my belief have after I took the leap? The only impact would be me hitting the asphalt and South Street would get a new speed bump. Right? We can say that we believe whatever it is that we believe. We could determine our own truths, as our culture likes to say. But at the end of the day, what we choose to believe or what we choose to think carries no weight unless it's built on a foundation of truth. I can say that I identify as a 6'4" olive skin Superman with thick wavy hair, but that's not going to change the fact that I am 5'10½". I'm claiming the half. Dad bod with a growing forehead. What I say I identify as, what I believe to be truth, it doesn't change reality. Truth matters. Truth matters in what I believe about life, about myself, and what I believe about God. God isn't fake news. No matter what anyone says they choose to believe, God is real. God defines truth, and his word is fact. Tonight, we're going to have an introduction in what we affectionately call the Sermon on the Mount. It goes from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7 in the book of Matthew. But because of the content, I think it's important for us to set a foundation of thinking. Tonight is only going to be an introduction. We're going to get into it further after the new year. But I think before we get into it, simply because of the truth on the mount, that we go into it with a certain kind of perspective, a certain frame of thinking. So our study tonight on the Sermon on the Mount is going to set up a foundation with three pillars: the source of truth, the perspective of truth, and the wisdom of truth. So let's start with the source of truth. I know we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to start with the tail end of Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 23, where we read this. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So what we're told at the end of Matthew chapter 4 is that as a result of the work that Jesus is accomplishing in Galilee and beyond, that he is starting to grow in fame. And the multitudes are starting to follow him, we're told in verse 25. As a matter of fact, we're told great multitudes. So Jesus is growing in popularity. And there are people that are starting to buy into Jesus. That word follow there in verse 25 is the same word used to describe the disciples as they left their boats and their nets and their father, in the case of James and John, to go and follow Jesus. It's the same word. So these are people with varying commitment levels, but are coming out in droves by the masses and buying into the things that Jesus is saying and doing. So it's with that in mind that we're told in verse 1 of chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So what Jesus is about to do is he's about to teach him. When we're told that Jesus was seated, this was a classic thing that a rabbi would do when it came time to teach his disciples. In our culture, we have things set up a little bit differently, right? The people sit while the teacher stands. If we wanted to do this biblical style, I would be the one sitting down right now, and you guys would all be standing around me. So go ahead and stand up. No, I'm just kidding. Don't stand up. But it was a way for the people to pay attention. And so with all these masses of people starting to follow Jesus, and with his disciples present, Jesus sat down, and what he gives them is the greatest sermon ever given in the history of ever. And it's monumental because of its content. See, what he's doing is he's giving them truth, essentially saying, if you want to follow me, this is what that means. You want to be a disciple of mine, this is what it means to be a disciple. But before we go any further, I think it's important for us to understand the one that's talking. Because we're told that he sat and that he spoke. Obviously, as I mentioned, who's the he we're talking about? Jesus. I know that that is an obvious thing, but I think it's important for us to start talking about this a little bit. Who is Jesus? Go ahead, anybody can answer. He's God, right? He's God, he's the Son of God, he is both. But let's expound on this a little bit, and let's just kind of focus on what this means. You know, we are exactly 1 week away from Christmas. And this is the time of year where we start talking about the Christmas story and all the stories and the events that took place surrounding the birth of Jesus. Among my favorite themes that we really kind of hone in on and focus on this time of year is the name of Jesus. And not just the name of Jesus, but the name that was given to him prophetically. And that is the name Emmanuel. Because Emmanuel means what? God with us. That truth still resonates with me. It is amazing to think about when you consider the way that people are impacted by the truth of God. See, there are some people that flat out deny him and refuse to believe in him. And among the biggest cop-outs to believing in the truth of God and the existence of God is there's this idea that they want to refuse to believe in or to trust in anything they can't see, hear, or touch. Have you ever heard that one before? I don't believe in God because I refuse to believe in the existence of this being that I cannot see, that I cannot hear, that I cannot touch. Which is a total cop-out, right? Because if you were to ask that same person, well, do you believe in oxygen? Can you see oxygen? Right? There's all kinds of things that we believe in that we don't see. We believe in atoms. We believe in the elements. Man, there are some people that believe that the Clippers can win, although we've never seen it. The amazing truth of Jesus is that he is God, that he did show up and dwell among us. Leave a marker here. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. When we introduced the book of Matthew, we talked about how Matthew has this focus on the kingship of Jesus. He wanted to show to the Jews at that time in that culture that Jesus is the king of the Jews and that he is the Messiah, the one that they had always been looking for, right? And had been for generations. Well, John's gospel has a different emphasis. He wanted to prove the deity of Jesus, the fact that he's God, and emphasize that truth. But look at how he does it at the beginning of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, starting at verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." He says, in the beginning was the Word. And then he says in verse 3 that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is a callback to the beginning of Genesis. In Genesis 1, chapter 1, in the beginning was right? In the beginning, well, God. In the beginning, God. I shouldn't have said was. I know that threw you off, so my bad. In the beginning, God, and what did God do? Created the heavens and the earth. John is telling us in the beginning was the Word of God, and he created everything that exists. So what is he doing? He is pointing to the fact that not only is Jesus God, but he's the creator. He is the person in the Trinity that did the creating. Paul the Apostle backed it up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that Jesus is God. And what he's showing is that he's actually laying the foundation of the Trinity of God. Because he says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Showing the relationship he has to the triune God, but the fact that he is in himself still God. So what that means is that Jesus is God. And if you want to have more of a conversation about that further, I would be happy to have that conversation with you after our Bible study tonight. But the fact remains that Jesus is God, and that is the fact that the Apostle John is trying to focus in on in the beginning of his message. But here, he says, not only is he God, not only is he the creator God, but he is the Word of God. That word for word is the Greek word logos, or logos if you want to pronounce it properly. That word is super interesting. It means word, but it can also mean a philosophy or an idea or a way of thinking. And the Greeks at this culture had an interesting relationship with the word logos. See, there were those that said, well, you know, we don't know who did the creating, but we feel like everything that exists started with this initial thought, this initial idea, this initial thinking. They called it the great logos. It was the thought that started everything. And John is essentially saying the thought that started everything is God. He is the very Word of God. And what happened in verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word of God, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is saying, look, not only is he the creator, not only is he God, but he became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now that seems pretty cool, but listen to this. Just listen. John later writes an epistle, right? And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, listen to how he talks about his relationship with Jesus as the Word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested or revealed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See, he's talking about the Word and the Word of God, and he's specifically personalizing it, helping us understand that he's not just talking about a philosophy that they were around or they hung out with, but the person of the Word of God. And he's saying, we saw him, we heard him, but our hands touched him. Why? Because he was tangible. That's like the amazing truth of Christmas, is that God became tangible. You want to believe in someone you could see and hear and touch? Well, he is a God who was seen, was heard, was touched. This isn't an idea. This isn't a philosophy. This isn't just some thought. But this was a thought in the person of Jesus. Right? The Word of God. And he spoke the words of God. Now, we in this room, we may have never seen God with our own eyes or heard his audible voice, but Matthew did, and John did. Luke heard about it. Mark heard about it. And in these Gospels, we have the very words of Jesus. And I know that you get that, right? I know that I'm not saying anything that's like a light bulb moment. You mean like Jesus for real said this? But I think it's good for us to hear that and to think about that and allow that truth to get into our bones. You know, today was a cold day, wasn't it? When I got up this morning, it said it was 43 degrees outside. Now, I am typically warm by nature, right? Like, I don't like a lot of layers. I don't like a lot of jackets, but I was wearing a jacket today over my long sleeve shirt. You know why? Because that chill that I felt in this morning, it felt like it got into my bones. I couldn't escape it. It was something that stayed with me until I got in this room, and then now I feel like I'm walking on the sun. But we need to allow the truth that these are the words of Jesus and allow that to get into our very soul. Why? Because it impacts how we react to this. Because the things that we're told in the Sermon on the Mount, on the truth of the Mount, if you will, is some stuff, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, that is just like mind-bending, mind-blowing. It's so different than how we typically think, that we have to look at the truth of the fact that this is Jesus who said it. As a matter of fact, when he was done delivering the message in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says that the people were tripping out. They were amazed at the things that he said because he taught them as one having authority. You know why he taught them as one having authority? Because he's God. He's God come in the flesh. He is the very living word of God, speaking the words of God. And he has all authority. A couple years ago, I took our youth group, and some of them are here that were there at that time. We went up to the mountains for our winter camp. Now, in all the years that I was a youth pastor, one of the things that I always did when we went out to our camps, the first thing that we did before we got them settled into their rooms or anything like that, we kind of talked about camp rules. Like, I wanted them to have fun. I wanted them to have as much fun as they could possibly have and enjoy the time that they had out there. But I also knew in order for them to have it, they had to do that within the structure that we established. And so when I established that structure and the camp rules, you know, about like what they could, what they couldn't do, or what they should or should not do, and all that other kind of stuff, the framework of the rules that we're gonna live by while we're up in our camp, I always had to come across with a little bit of authority. Like, I'm not playing. If you don't respect the rules, I'm going to have to send you home. I don't want to do it, but I will do it. You know, I had to come across with a little bit of authority. And as I'm kind of breaking it down for them, all of a sudden, I heard this punk little kid go, "Boring." That's right. Some kid said in the middle of me giving the rules, like straight up said in the middle of it, "Boring." Oh, I wanted to make an example of that kid so bad, except for that kid was my kid. It's my son, who was 4 at the time, was sitting in the front row on the lap of one of the students, right? And apparently he had enough of what it is that I had to say and decided to let everybody know about it. So my wife grabs him, takes him outside, and says, "You can't say that when daddy's talking." And he said, "Well, I wasn't saying that daddy was boring, but that his words were boring." And she's like, "He is still your dad. And under no circumstance can you say that." There are times when we take that approach to God and his word. As crazy as it seems, we look at this and be like, it's more like guidelines. I could give or take it, right? Or there's somewhere it's like, yeah, I see what he's saying there, but I don't agree. Or there are those that would look at it and be like, well, you know, I think that if God were to hear my side of it, he would make an exception for me. Right? We look at God's word and we depreciate it for one reason or another, watering it down or dismissing certain sections that we don't like. And there are times when God delivers truth that's hard for us to hear because it's so opposite of our thinking that we have a tendency to put up walls or to dismiss it. But we have to understand that this is God himself that spoke these things, creator of all things. As we might disagree with him, that has no bearing on truth. Because what he says goes, period, because there is only one God and it's him. We could try and impeach him, as our culture is prone to do. It's not going to work. He has been, always will be, God. The Word of God came to us and the Word of God spoke to us. Jesus said He's the way and the truth, and He gave us the way by telling us the truth. So knowing that it is truth and that Jesus is the source of truth, we have to understand that because it's the truth, it is timeless. That means the progressive culture that we live in can evolve their thinking all they want, but it doesn't change truth. Because it is truth, we can't argue with it. Say what you feel, disagree all you want, but it still remains truth. Because it is truth, we need to hear it. Some say, well, the truth hurts. Well, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. The way that He uses that and He frames that, the truth will set you free, the idea is you are locked up in ignorance. And the only way to be free is to have the truth. And Jesus defines truth. Because Jesus is truth. Therefore, He is the source of truth. And He speaks, we better reverence Him. We better listen. We better recognize the source of the one who is speaking to us. We need to have the approach for all the Word of God, but you cannot deny the red letters. And understand, it is the mouth of God, and no one's interpreting for Him. And because Jesus is the source of truth, we have to see the perspective of truth. The perspective of truth. Going back to Matthew chapter 5. When we come back after the new year, we're going to break this down in greater detail. But I want to just read together the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. Or at least starting from verse 3. This is the message. This is how it begins as Jesus speaks to the crowd, those that would call themselves His disciples. And He says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, that word blessed, and again, we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks, but that word blessed means happy. This is happiness according to Jesus. Happiness are those who are poor in spirit. Happiness are those who are mourned. Happy are those that are persecuted. Does that make sense? Right? It's so opposite of our thinking. And He tells us why those people in those circumstances are happy. And again, we'll get into it. But I want you to see that He begins this message with a message, with a way of thinking that is so opposite of the culture. And He'll continue to say things that way. Like, for instance, if someone slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek. Right? He says stuff like, love your enemies. He says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Like, these are things that our culture says, no, 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 it doesn't work that way. And God says, no, 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 yes, it does. You know, the hardest part, I shouldn't say the hardest part, but a challenging aspect of going on mission trips is learning the culture of the place that you're visiting and you're trying to minister to. You want to be a blessing to the people, right? You want to minister to the people so you don't want to offend them. And so it's important, if you are traveling outside of our culture and going into another culture that you should learn a few things about them. For instance, if you were to go anywhere in Europe and you were to say peace, right? If you were to be like, hey, yo, peace out, one way or another, right? Like, that's a thing that we'll do in our culture, or at least in certain aspects of our culture. Now, if you were to say peace like this and kind of go hippie style, like, peace, bro, peace, man, right? There's nothing wrong with that. They'll get that and they'll be like, yeah, that's cool. But if you kind of go sideways like this and say peace, well, let's just say they'll be insulted because that is an insult to them. If you were to go to certain places in Southeast Asia like Singapore and you were to go and shake somebody's hand with your left hand, or you were to eat with your left hand, or you were to point with your left hand, or pretty much do anything with your left hand, they will be insulted. Because in that culture, they use their left hand, let's just say, for sanitary reasons. And so if you want to minister to the culture, you have to know you keep your left hand by your side or on your lap, and you pretty much do nothing with it. Like, if you are a lefty, you are a righty on your missions trip. When we went to Uganda, we learned a little bit about the culture there. They said if somebody from the same sex comes up to you and wants to walk with you and hold your hand, they're not trying to hit on you. That's like the way that they show friendship and closeness and trust in their culture. And that happened when we went to Uganda. Some man rolled up next to me and grabbed my hand and wanted to, like, you know, kind of not even like this, but went like this style, right? And we were like swinging and walking, and there part of me was like, oh, don't react, don't trip. We're cool, understand where they're coming from. You're in a different culture. These are three examples of minor gestures that show major differences from one culture to another. And we see it all over the place. The culture of men versus women, right? I should say versus, although it feels like versus sometimes. But the culture of men is different than the culture of women. The culture of one type of music is different than another. The culture of baby boomers is different than the culture of Generation X, is different from the culture of millennials. And none of us understand millennials. Millennials don't understand millennials. The culture of California and the West Coast is different than the culture of the East Coast, so on and so forth. We see that depending on where you grew up or where you were, cultures are different. But no matter our differences and no matter where we're from, there's this universal culture of humanity that stems from the fact that we all have the common denominator of sin. And as such, no matter where we're from, there is just a different way of thinking than the truth of God. God's perspective is always different than our own. But ours is muddy. Ours is blind. Ours is darkness. His is light. His is truth. His is clarity. The Sermon on the Mount is about learning to adapt to the culture of God's kingdom. So that if we're going to be disciples of His, we have to change our perspective of truth to match His. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, even though the world says to do so. The world's culture cracks me up because at school they'll tell you, hey man, don't give in to peer pressure. And they'll spit out like cliches. If all your friends wanted to jump off the bridge, would you do it? I believe it, baby Craig. But then they'll say stuff like, hey man, why don't you just believe like everybody else believes? Be progressive. Get with the times. Get with the culture. Nobody thinks that way anymore. Be like everybody else, but don't give in to peer pressure. Wait, what? That's like, have your cake and, like, they want their cake and eat it too, which doesn't make sense because who doesn't want to eat the cake that they're given, right? It doesn't make sense. Their philosophy doesn't make sense. Their expressions don't make sense. They tell you be an individual, but they want you to be an individual just like they are. And God's perspective on life and truth and eternity is different. The first 12 verses tell us this. And all of God's word confirms it, that God thinks differently, and we have to embrace it because we don't get a say in the matter. And so we need to learn the culture of God's kingdom and let that be elevated above the cultures that we're from. And finally, there's the wisdom of truth. The wisdom of truth. So we talked about the source of truth. We talked about the perspective of truth. And finally, we're going to go into our study with a perspective, with the source, and with the wisdom of truth and what wisdom really looks like. So turn with me now to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to bookend our message tonight with the bookend, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount. And hear what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 24. Again, we'll go into this in greater detail later, but let's let it set the tone for how we study the whole of the message. In verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So here's the image that Jesus is giving us. There's these two men who wanted to have the same purpose and build themselves a home. And apparently they had the same information. They needed a good foundation. See, Jesus is saying that they understood that their building project was all about location, location, location. And the wise person, understanding he needed a good foundation, built his house on a rock. The fool said, "I wanted beachfront property." Built his house on the sand over in Malibu. You know, because Malibu, when the floods come, what happens? Go ahead, you can tell me what happens in Malibu when the floods come. The houses fall into the ocean, right? That's what this guy did. And Jesus said they both went through the flood and the rain. And then the rain came and the storms came and it blew and beat on each of those houses. But the one that built his house on the rock stood. The one that built his house on the sand, it fell, and great was its fall, Jesus said. And he's saying it's the same thing. Look, when you hear what I have to say and you do it, that's wisdom. When you hear what I have to say and you refuse it, that's foolishness. I'll put it in terms of our own, kind of our own culture. You teach your kids when they cross the street to do what? Look both ways, right? There's even a system to it. You look left, then you look right, then you look left again. I remember learning that when I was in elementary school, and it stayed with me. Why do we teach these things to our kids? Because cars are on the street. And we don't want them to get hit by the cars, so we have them cross safely by first making sure that there are no cars coming, right? That's the information. Wisdom says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to look left, I'm going to look right, I'm going to look left again, make sure no cars are coming, and cross safely. The fool says, let's live dangerously. I know cars are coming, but I'm not even going to look. I'm going to close my eyes and let the force guide me. It's a fool. They have the same information, but they refuse it for whatever reason. Look, our reasons don't matter. A refusal of God's truth is straight foolishness. The wisdom of truth doesn't just hear it, but obeys it. See, all of this is about perspective of life. And we have to approach this message not just appreciating the fact that Jesus said it, But reverencing the fact that the source is God. Embracing the fact that he sees things differently than we do. And understanding the fact that we need to comply. Why? Because we struggle as believers, don't we? We struggle with truth and we struggle with this life. Our struggle isn't unique, though. It's something that has kind of impacted God's people for a long time. And I think it's best articulated through a man named Asaph in Psalm 73. So that's where we're going to close our Bible study tonight. Turn with me to Psalm 73. We as believers have the same struggle, I believe, as Asaph in so many different ways. That when it comes to God's perspective on life and how God calls us to live, we struggle when we look at the world and we see what the world has and we see what the world does and we think, why can't we just do what they do? Or have this mix of what they do and what we want so we can have the best of both worlds. And it doesn't work that way. And so Asaph is a guy that was struggling with his faith when he saw what he thought was the prosperity of the world. And I think you and I can relate to it. And in fact, I bet you we have all kind of thought this way, one way or another, at some point in our life. And this is what he says. He says in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart. But as for me, my heart had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, for their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance and have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." Essentially, he's saying, man, I look at the world and I see how they are, and it feels like they don't go through stuff like I do. Like they don't have to pay for their sin. They don't have to struggle with their flesh and all the things that they want. As a matter of fact, it seems like they're happy in their sin. They get to do what they want, when they want, how they want. They speak against God. They speak against the culture of God. And it feels like they get away with it. That they live a better life than I do. That's essentially what this man is saying. And he's saying that they speak against God. They speak against God's way. They speak against the truth of God. And it feels like they get away with it. "Therefore, his people return here. And waters are full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" Like, God doesn't see. God doesn't know. I do what I want, how I want, and I get away with it. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." It's like I try to live a holy life and it feels like it's for nothing. And I have all this guilt with the struggle that I deal with and it's for nothing. "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." He's like, I was thinking about it and it was too much for me to even bear. It's painful to think about this struggle that I have versus the world. "Until," verse 17, "I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." I went into the place where God is worshipped and where God's word is declared, and then it became clear to me. They might not be dealing with it now, but they will, because there is a hereafter. And I understood their end, and I got perspective. So what's happening here for Asaph is he was plagued by his feelings, but he went into the place where he received truth and the very presence and word of God, and it gave clarity, because truth trumps feeling, because truth outweighs our feelings. Our feelings lie to us all the time and tell us things that simply aren't real, but God's truth is always real. And he said, when I went into the place of truth, then I understood it. I understood their end. And then he said in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. They're not secure, basically. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He's like, I didn't understand. I was foolish. All that stuff that I was feeling, it's not real. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, not my left. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are from afar, or those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, and I may declare all your good works. See, what he's saying is, now that I have truth, he's like, I repented of my foolish thinking, understanding that, man, there's destruction in their ways, but in you, God, there's life. He said, whom have I in heaven but you? Like, what makes heaven heaven? God does. And he said, you are the strength of my heart, and you're my portion. In other words, you're my inheritance. You're everything that I could want. You're my reward. You know the reward of following Jesus? Jesus. The reward of God's life and doing life in God's terms is God. And that's why he says, you will lead me, you will guide me, you will hold me, and I will draw near to you. That's what the Sermon on the Mount does. Because it is about truth, it gives us perspective, showing us that the world, the culture of the world, the culture of the world system and how they function and how they operate is so opposite God. And at the end is only destruction. Unless we be tempted by it, God says, no, come here. Let me give you truth. Let me give you perspective. Let me show you the way. And that's where we have him, and we have his life, and we have his hand, and we have his presence, and we have his wisdom. So as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, the truth on the Mount, let us consider the source. Let us see it from his perspective. Let us use wisdom by applying it to our life. And have that perspective every step of the way, even if what he says challenges our very nature. And this is what I would encourage you to do. From now until we meet again after the new year, maybe spend some time. There's just chapter 5, 6, and 7. Just read over the Sermon on the Mount and allow God to start working in your hearts the things that he wants to speak into your life. Having this perspective so that when we study it and when we go through it, we'll be able to hit the ground running. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the perspective that your word gives us. Thank you so much for the fact that you even spoke to us. That this is the expression of the very word of God the Creator. Even though we know that, Father, even though we comprehend it, I pray that the truth, that you are the source of these words, God, that it would break down our resistance, that it would break down our refusal, that it would break down that part of us that wants to dismiss you or dismiss what you have to say. That it would break us down, Father, understanding that you have all authority, that you are Creator God, that you are perfect and that you love us perfectly. And what you say Man, it's the truth, and it's this truth that will set us free. And I pray, God, this truth would get into the depths of our very soul and transform our very lives. God, help us to embrace this, to shift our perspective, to see things through your eyes, and to apply them, to do them, to walk in them. I pray that this would be our perspective for all of your word, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would cause us to be more like you, that you would show us this reward that we have in you. So, Father, as we close this service and as we have this time of worship, I pray that these words would echo in our mind and our heart, and that you would have your perfect way in us. And that you would speak to each of us tonight, that if there's a non-believer here who's maybe been seeking but staying on the outside, Father, that they would finally give up their resistance, give their life to you, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. And that they wouldn't leave here without fully just giving themselves over to you. And if there's a struggling believer here, God, one that's been sitting on some fences and trying to live a life in two different worlds, that they finally just go all in, both feet fully embracing you and your truth. And Father, for the believers here that are maybe thriving and growing, God, that you would push us further. And cause us, God, to never plateau, but to continue to be more and more like you as we embrace you and your word and pursue you. Have your way in each of us and allow your word to direct us, God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.